Psalms 62:8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. Psalms 62:8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. Psalm 62:8. Zechariah 2:10-13. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell with you, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Zechariah 2:10-13. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell with you, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Zechariah 2:10-13. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Children, please stand for Bible class. Next, just we'll turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20. Before we begin, let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Christmas season, the annual reminder that you have made a down payment on your promise to come and live with your people. And through the person of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, united, you dwelt among your people for 33 years. And it's but a sweet down payment on the time when the new Jerusalem will come down and the declaration will be made that God shall live among his people forevermore. Thank you for the hope of Christmas. We pray that despite the fact that many of us have heard these verses before, heard this story before, that the familiarity would not get in the way of what your Holy Spirit would have to say to us, and that it would be fresh and new in our hearts, the hope would be kindled again for another year as we wait for your coming. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Post tenebrax lux is Latin for after darkness, light. And it became the motto of the Protestant Reformation when, after hundreds of years in the spiritual darkness of Roman Catholic suppression, the light and truth of God's Word was shining out into the world once again. The themes of darkness and light play out all throughout the Bible, and today's passage is no exception. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 2 places us, the reader, on a dark night. And this dark night, like all dark nights in the Bible, will end in glorious light. It is the physical symbol of spiritual reality. Christ Jesus enters into the darkness of a Bethlehem night, the darkness of a sinner's heart, in order to bring the radiant light of life. Peering into this story, we're going to pay special attention to the shepherds who, like we, are the unworthy recipient of good news. And we'll consider their response as a model for our own. When God shines his light into our darkness, we respond by setting fear aside, embracing the gospel, and walking in praise and obedience. That's our big idea for the morning. And I do pray that our familiarity with this story will not get in the way of what God has to tell us this morning. So let's read together Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own house, his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd seen and heard, as it had been told to them. This is God's word, and it's absolutely true. And it's given to us in love for our good. As we consider how God brings light after darkness, we'll consider this passage in three parts. First, how God brings light from political darkness. That God brings light from personal darkness. And then finally, our response, lighting up the night in our own lives. So let's look again at verses 1 through 6. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." And so it's important to read this passage in its historical context. I don't say that just as a history teacher. It's important. I promise. I'm not trying to get in an extra lesson this week. But I say it because we don't want to miss the setting here. The setting here, it's easy to miss, but the setting here is politically dark. Who's ruling over the land of promise, the land given to God's people in the Abrahamic covenant? It's not a Jew. It's not an heir of David. It's Caesar Augustus, who was given... has given governorship to a man named Quirinius, who is yet another Roman. So it's easy to read this passage from us in 2020 and see some cool historical facts, but the Bible is accurate history. You know, we make no mistake about that. And Luke does take great pains to describe the story in its historical place. This is an event that actually happened. The setting can be traced even by secular historians. Nobody disagrees in the historical world that Jesus was born and born at this time. But we shouldn't miss the emotional depth of this setting. The setting is dark. There's something deeply wrong here. When Malachi penned the last verses of the Old Testament, God's people were still under Persian rule. And since then, a new power has risen from the west, which is an entirely different, though still pagan culture, and it swept over the known world at this time. For the Jews, I suspect that they felt they were getting further and further away from the covenantal promise, from self-rule, and even from hope. Jesus came in the darkness of Hebrew politics. It must have felt like it was all over. Now the first Roman dictator, ruler of the largest empire history had ever seen, an unbelieving pagan who took on for himself the title Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, was ruling over God's people in God's place. It was a time of darkness and uncertainty and oppression. The line of David, a line that God had promised would be everlasting, seemed utterly broken. We see here a requirement about the census taken, that the Jews had to return to their ancestral hometowns in order to be registered. Now, some scholars have suggested that this wouldn't be practical for everyone, because by now many of the tribes had been pretty mixed. One of the answers to this potential issue is that perhaps not every Jew had to be so strict about going back to their birth city, but that the house of David was specifically singled out by this command. The Davidic line may have been singled out because the emperor wished to know the strength and numbers of the royal family, to see how much of a threat that family might pose to his authority. Or perhaps just to rub in everyone's face the subjugation of the royal line to Roman rule. It was an act of authoritarian arrogance, whatever the details actually were. Yet in the midst of it, God demonstrates who truly is Lord and God, who is the true Caesar of the world. The Pax Romana would have nothing on the peace that this baby was about to unleash on the world. Caesar Augustus, in an act of pride to support census and taxation, was unwittingly acting out the decree of God himself. A king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, says Proverbs 21:1. He turns it wherever he will. And this man who claimed to have found Rome bricks and made it marble was nothing but the clay pawn of the true God who bends history to his will. Through this decree, Joseph and Mary are legally directed to the town of Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah 5:2, which says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And so we see in this passage, out of the darkness of prideful dictatorial decree, God was working his will out in a plan conceived before time began. Out of the darkness of political bondage would come the light of true freedom. Let us remember that when we find ourselves surrounded by political darkness, that it is God who is the ruler and controller of human history. He is working light out of darkness. And not just political darkness. God brings light from personal darkness. Let's consider the next few verses. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And they were there. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So Luke is brief in his description, probably because his original audience would have understood the implications of this trip. They may have even remembered taking their own version of it as they sought to obey Caesar's decree for their own family. It's like if I have said, when Hurricane Harvey happened to you guys. If I was writing a story and I said, when Hurricane Harvey happened, immediately our own stories flood our mind, don't they? We conjure up those days of nonstop rain, the sight of advancing water, the phone calls and the dreaded words, "There's water in my house." Just those simple words conjure it up for us. Four words conjure up all that. So a brief mention of the journey from Galilee to Judea would have sufficed for his readers. But for us, we're going to need a little more background. We're not familiar with that trip. We weren't there to take our own census. So let me tell you that it was a 90-mile journey up and downhill, eventually uphill, but these roads went up and down on unpaved hilly trails that sometimes saw harsh weather. Average walking distance a day is 20 miles, but we have to consider that Mary's pregnant. Some scholars say that probably would have limited them to 10 miles a day. So consider between 5 and 9 days of travel. And they would have had to travel through the heavily forested valley of the Jordan River. Archaeologists have actually uncovered documents warning travelers of the forest dangers, which included lions and bears that lived in the woods. Travelers had to fend off wild boars, In addition to the common hazards of bandits looking to assault lone travelers who did not have the protection of a caravan. And that's all just physically getting to Bethlehem. We know that when they arrived, there was no place for them at the inn. And so we're forced to wonder what kind of atmosphere had Mary and Joseph landed in to be given birth to their firstborn in the place where they keep the animals, right? Look what the text says in verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. So first we want to clarify, in a culture where the survival of your animals was directly linked to your own survival, it wasn't that odd or strange to think about taking animals in the house during bad weather or cold weather. It's actually really no different than keeping your cars in a garage, right? Just like us, we want to protect our investment there. The people of Jesus' time were keeping their valuable modes of transportation in the house back then. Or it might have been their livelihoods or their food sources if they were sheep or goats or cattle. So that part of the hardship was not as bad as it sounds. It wouldn't have been like taking you or I and throwing us in the barn and making us sleep with the horses or the cattle. Actually, my daughter really likes horses. She'd probably like that. But the second thing is this is the hinge for me. The second thing is we need to understand, and this verse isn't a reference to an inn. It's not like they were walking past Holiday Inn and there's no vacancy signs lit, you know, and the manager's like, I'm sorry, I got nothing, like even the couches are full. It wasn't like that. There's a Greek word for inn. There is a Greek word for inn, as in the sense of a place you pay to stay at. And the Gospels use that to describe the Good Samaritan when he came to the innkeeper and paid him to take care of the injured man. There is a word for that. But the word Luke uses for inn here is kataluma, which is the same word Luke uses when Jesus asked to use the upper room for the Last Supper. So it's better to understand inn as a guest room, and most likely the spare room of one of Joseph's relatives living in Bethlehem. You might remember from the story of Elijah where this lady has an upper room just for him. It's a guest room that she keeps just for wandering travelers, or in this case, a prophet. So when I take that, it's my understanding that this doesn't really make the situation better. In fact, I think it makes the situation worse. We have this idea that, okay, well, this just means, you know, there's a strange innkeeper. He doesn't know who they are. There's no room. He can't do anything for them. That's typically the cultural understanding in our perspective. But when we think about the fact that this inn is actually referenced to a guest room in a relative's house, this gets really weird. This is someone, quite probably family, has a spare room kept to offer visiting relatives, but there's no place for them there, is what Luke says. I can't help but wonder what that would mean, especially in a culture that so highly prizes hospitality. Lot offered his own daughters to the mob of Sodom in order to protect his guests. And that's an extreme example, but it's a telling example of that culture's view of hospitality. You might remember a few years ago that story of Lone Survivor, where the Navy SEAL is kept protected in this Afghan village, because that culture has an idea that if you're a guest, they're going to literally defend your life if you come into their own shelter. Their idea of hospitality is very different, much more strict, much more sacrificial in the Middle Eastern area. Guests were to be honored, protected, sacrificed for. And so I can't imagine who might have ranked higher in the pecking order to have deserved the guest room more than a pregnant relative giving birth. There's something here between the lines that Luke doesn't go into. I mean, if Mary and Joseph were staying with relatives but just staying on the lower floor with the animals, like, who does that? Were her birthing cries waking up the old people? Were they that disliked by the family that they were just like, shut up, we're trying to go sleep, go downstairs and have your baby? I don't suppose we'll ever know this side of heaven, and maybe God is kind not to go into those details for them. But I think we can agree they were having a very rough time. I think that there might have been some family problems there. I don't know if you can relate. Maybe you often find yourself the black sheep of the family when you get together, maybe because of your faith or for other reasons. I don't know if your family is this bad, but reading this passage, thinking of Mary and Joseph, this looks bad. And so entering into their perspective here, I can't help but see there's personal darkness here. There's grief, there's strain, even alienation that must have caused Mary and Joseph to be kicked out of the guest room when she's trying to give birth and told to just take care of her business among the animals. We don't even know how long they were in Bethlehem. Maybe a week, maybe a few weeks. Maybe during the last days of her pregnancy, she's having to live out that alienation, treated poorly from her extended family. All following a difficult trip that had to have been hard. Nothing was ideal about any of this. Ever since the angel came to Mary and Joseph, this was probably the most difficult 9 months of their lives. They didn't even have the benefit of physical comfort to one another, since Joseph and Mary abstained from their normal marital relations until the birth of Christ. And I don't know what that looked like or what limitations were placed, but I know that must have been a strain. Like, the whole thing was a strain. Do we know anything about 9 strained months? It's like one big crisis you can deal with, it's over, but dragged out, little hurts, little trials mixed with medium and large challenges, setbacks. The darkness and cursedness of it all can be a whole lot, can't it? The story takes place in the midst of not just political, but personal darkness. Where you wonder when the light is going to come. You wonder if it ever will. When will things ever get better, you might ask. And you know at a minimum that things will never be the same. But it doesn't seem like that's ever going to be okay. The present is painful, and the future is scary. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And then the camera pans over, right? The story turns over to another scene, the fields outside of Bethlehem. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And so now it's dark. It's physically dark now, literally dark now. Night has fallen. If Jesus' birth did take place in the winter, it's also cold too. And here are the shepherds. And we have to ask, what are their lives like? So in biblical times, a shepherd was usually the younger son of a farmer. We remember the story of David was out keeping the sheep while the other brothers were seeking to get anointed. It was life that by necessity involved a good deal of solitude and perhaps loneliness, as you could be days at a time watching sheep and moving about with them. They lived lives detached from the rest of society, and so they were usually single working men working in pairs or groups. The elite of the world certainly didn't think much of shepherds or regard them highly. In his book Politics, Aristotle wrote, "In the lives of men, there too is great difference. The laziest are shepherds who lead an idle life and get their sustenance without trouble from tame animals, their flocks wandering from place to place in search of pasture. They are compelled to follow them, cultivating a sort of living farm." So Aristotle was speaking of the reputation shepherds have for being the laziest of people. Nor did they enjoy any kind of social standing. Shepherds were not allowed to fill a judicial office or even to be admitted in Jewish court as a witness. They were considered untrustworthy, weirdos who lived off by themselves out in the fields. Philo, a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher of Alexandria around this time in history, wrote about looking after sheep and goats and declared that such pursuits are held mean and inglorious. And the smelly outcasts of society here hold a connection that night to Mary even before the angels arrive. Mary and Joseph cast out of the nice guest room to give birth besides the manger. And the shepherds, unwashed and on watch for wolves while they keep their own animals comfortable and safe. Looking out over city buildings in the distance, to people whose lives are more comfortable, more respectable. And they probably wondered, is that ever going to be me? And perhaps those are appropriate reminders, these outcasts, when we consider that our whole race was cast out of paradise in that original garden. And in our heartaches, in our loneliness, and our struggles, groping in the darkness for answers, we find ourselves longing for a home that our hearts seem to know, but the energy of our lives desperately can't seem to find. And like our rebellious ancestors, so often we seek to build towers to heaven, seek meaning and happiness and things that we can do and create, when the reality is that heaven has to come down. We who've been cast out of the Garden of Eden must await the New Jerusalem, who John says will one day come out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. The shepherds are about to get a taste of that when the darkness of the night and of their hearts is shattered by the arrival of an angelic army. And so that brings us to our third point, lighting up the night in our lives. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The message declared to the shepherds, the outcast, the despised, the disheartened, the deplorable, is declared to us. This message is what we celebrate each year at Christmas. And if you're anything like me, you may have struggled to feel the Christmas spirit this year. Your life may feel dark to you right now, personally dark. And perhaps a big part of that is the political darkness and uncertainty that the world seems to be groping about in right now. Mask orders, shutdowns, sickness, fear, death, tyranny and violations and oppressions, it's all so dark. But here's what's most important. God makes light come out of the dark. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Friends, this is what God has done since the beginning. Even before sin entered the world, there was darkness, and yet the Spirit of God is right there. Let us always remember that the Spirit of God is with us, even in our darkness. This is who he is, what he has always done. So it's what he always will do, because God never changes. And he has been working ever since toward a reality where darkness will be no more. All of history is building up to this. See what the end game looks like. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God give it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. God is working for no more night. The glory of God is the light, and its lamp, the source and manifestation of that transmission of light, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no more political darkness, because it's by the light of Jesus the nations will walk. He will shine his light into that darkness once and for all. It's coming. And personal darkness will be no more, because he will wipe away every tear, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Ever since that paradise of Eden, moving forward to the paradise of God that comes down, there have been hints, there have been movements toward that end. Christmas celebrates the landing at the beachhead, like a Normandy invasion. The incursion by the Son of God into the darkness, for the purpose of eliminating that darkness once and for all. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians about our darkness conquering God. Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." But do you see these same stories woven into our story today? That God is doing this thing. I love the threads that underlie the whole Bible. We have reference to a God whose kingdom is opposed to darkness, is against darkness. We have reference to a God who oversees history and politics because thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities were created through Christ and for Christ. They don't exist on their own. He uses them for his own ends, just as we see him do in his birth through the actions of Caesar Augustus. It is a little thing for him to move the heart of even the greatest emperor. We see ourselves in this description, don't we? We see Mary and Joseph and the shepherds too. You who were once alienated. For them and for us, the birth of Christ is the beginning of the realization of reconciliation. But there's a purpose for us here too. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. A mission statement, a job description that Christ is working in us. But what is our part? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting in the hope of the gospel that you heard. In our Christmas story, we're going to see that declaration and through it that God displays in the shepherd his intentions for our response to these tidings of great joy. We who've been delivered from darkness, entered into the kingdom of light, have a part to play in this drama. We've been given light so that we might put it on display for our own souls and for the souls of others. Because of what Christ has done and through what Christ has done, by entering into the darkness and bringing light into the darkness, we are called to join that mission. Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." And so the question then comes, how do we shine the light of God into our lives in the midst of our darkness? So let's focus back on Luke 2 as we consider the rest of this story. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude in the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord God has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that was told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, as it had been told them. I've heard it said that our encounter with God and His Word moves from looking inward, an openness and honesty about our own darkness, our own failures, our own weaknesses and need, to beholding God in His light and power, and then moving back to ourselves as we seek the ways that God wishes to shape us and change us, empower us. I think that's been really evident as I've considered this text. As we find Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, really the Jewish world at the time, we've encountered darkness, brokenness, and pain. And now we see the light of God shine into all of it through the birth of the Savior. But this story then bends into action that the shepherds take that might help us to answer the question, how do we shine the light of God into our lives in the midst of our darkness? And so I take this answer, as I look at the shepherds as an example, in four parts. One, fear not. Two, rejoice in the gospel. Three, praise God. And four, obedience. And we consider the first part, fear not. Fear not is the immediate instruction, right? Almost always the first thing an angel says to a human, I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the Bible. Fear not. There's no cute half-naked babies floating around like the Renaissance paintings show, right? There's not little cupid winged creatures. Like, they're either really weird or they look like they're about to punch your ticket. I don't know. Each time though, the first thing they have to say is, fear not. But here's what the message is to the shepherds and to the believers, is fear not. Why not? Because the angelic army is not here to fight you. For believers who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, there's nothing to fear from the forces of God. They fight for you, not against you. John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, for the believer, wrath no longer rests on us. The baby proclaimed to the shepherds is the reason we fear not. Because the one who's conquered death and hell has called us into his kingdom that will not be shaken. So neither should we have cause to be shaken. Fear not. What shall then we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fear not. And rejoice in the gospel. I'm always amazed when I read the Greek of this. The angel says that he's bringing good news. The Greek word is euangelizomai. He's literally saying to you, I evangelize to you great joy. And the promised one has arrived. And he says the promised one has arrived for you. For you. So rejoice. Rejoice in the gospel. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are of God, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Fear not. Do not fall back into fear. Rejoice rather in the gospel. I bring you good news of great joy. The gospel is always tied with great joy. It's deliverance. And if we have cause to rejoice, let the world and your soul hear it and praise God. Notice that in our text today, in this Christmas story, the declaration of the gospel was followed by a burst of praise, almost like the angelic host could not contain their worship in this moment. They just like when you just are seeing an amazing thing play out in a football game or in a movie, you just barely stay in your seat. You just want to jump up and shout. The response to the gospel should be praise. Time restrains me from citing all the scripture that encourages our praise. But in this difficult season in which Christmas finds us in 2020, let me commend to you Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. There's where our minds should be. Think on these things. And praise God for them. Finally, we see the obedience of the shepherds. The response to gospel should be faith-driven obedience. The shepherds, they don't say, let's go see if this is true. When they see the angels, they don't say, let's go look around in the mangers of Bethlehem and see what they're talking about, if it's true. Well, they don't react with skepticism. They say, rather, in faith, let's see and experience that which has been proclaimed to us. They accept it, and they hurry to it. It says they hurry with haste. The purpose of revelation is discovery. To walk with interest in obedience is to find God. So many people are searching for God. It's not a very accurate phrase. There is only one seeker, and that's God. All our seeking is merely in response to him reaching out to us first. When people say they're seeking for God, they usually mean that they're looking for something to change their life, to fix their heart, their circumstances, on their own terms. They're looking for a sense of the miraculous, but looking for it in ways that make sense to them. And to say the creator of the world is a baby lying in a manger makes no sense. It doesn't. God does not work in ways that make sense to the world because we broke the world. His actions run by necessity, run counter to the world's systems because he's in the process of undoing that brokenness, of repairing what's been shattered. And so sometimes we must accept the things that don't make sense, and we have to accept them on faith. We must hold on to what we know and then run with whatever it is we're given to do about it. And know that this obedience strengthens not just our own faith, but the faith of other believers too. Luke 2:17-20. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And note the flow of action here. The shepherds shared what had been revealed to them to Mary. And Mary treasured up all these things. The obedience of the shepherds in this moment, I fully believe, was one of the things that strengthened Mary as she watched her son hang on that cross. It certainly strengthened her throughout her life, this moment of shared faith and encouragement that she got from other believers. It was like treasure hidden in her heart that she cashed out here and there in times of hardship and confusion. And so we must remember, as Christians celebrating the coming of our Savior, who died for our sins, who purchased our ransom, who brings light and hope into our lives, we must remember that the purpose of our lives is to live for Him now, and that the life of obedience is meant to be a collective obedience for the entire bride of Christ. We're not going at it alone. Our personal obedience strengthens other believers too. We're walking this path together. And as we often find our path winding through darkness, through veils of tears and valleys of shadows, we need to be strong for one another. 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. We share together." Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hopes without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say that see the day drawing near." Christians need Christ, and Christians need one another. As we celebrate the first Advent and draw nearer day by day to the second, let us remember that the same God who broke the darkness apart on Christmas Day is ever working to shatter the darkness in the world and in our hearts. When God shines His light into our darkness, we respond by setting fear aside, by embracing the gospel, and walking in praise and obedience. I want to close with the Romans doxology this morning. "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of the faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, first of all, just seeing ourselves in that verse, that this gospel has been made known to all nations, this mystery that the Gentiles are grafted in. We sit here as Gentiles who are the heirs of that promise, the recipients of that promise. And let us consider all the promises that we've seen fulfilled in our own lives to strengthen our own faith when the way seems dark. Father, 2020 has been a difficult year for everyone. And Father, we know You've been with us throughout it, that You're here to see it through to the end. And we declare that we are here for You and here for each other as well, seeking to obey You as the church, seeking to glorify and praise You for all the little victories. Father, may they shine out of the darkness more than our hardships. May this Christmas we bring that light to our families, to our co-workers, to our neighbors. May they ponder their own darkness and see us as lights for them, that we might give them the cause for our hope when they ask, that they might see there's something different in us, that we're pilgrims on the way to a great city, and this world is not our home. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us for those 33 years, that author and perfecter of our faith. Father, maybe we strengthen with the same Spirit that strengthened Your Son. It is through Your Spirit that we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, for Your glory, Father. Amen.